Hey, Father, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in our lives. And God, thank you that we can just lift up our hearts, our voices, our hands in adoration to you. Lord, we thank you for the men and women that, God, you've given talent to write songs and Lord, put music to it so that, God, we can express our love and our adoration to you. And God, thank you for gifted musicians and singers to lead us that way. And now tonight, Lord, we just want to continue that heart of worship. As we open your word, Lord, as we look at the kind of the close of the topic we're on here in Romans, God, I pray that it would just solidify in our hearts the greatness of our God, the glory of our God, and the greatness of this thing that we call salvation. Lord, bless this time, and Lord, encourage those who are feeling just beat up and kind of tired and worn out. Lord, I pray you touch their hearts. Lord, for those who some are just struggling with life, and I pray that you would encourage them tonight, that your word would become that lamp for their feet and that light for their path. And God, that we could leave here so reassured of our relationship with you and your love for us. And Lord, I think most of all, your commitment towards us. So have your way in our lives and in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, as we continue here, we're kind of finishing up and hitting the, to me, kind of the pinnacle of God's dealing with Israel and God's plan for Israel. And if you haven't figured it out by now, if you've been with us, I really think God is going to work through Israel again. You know, I'm kind of pretty convinced of that. Not because, you know, I just kind of woke up one day and thought that would be a good thing to believe, but because of what the Bible says. And I believe that one day there will be this thing called the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, where he comes and fulfills everything that is written in Scripture and rules and reigns over the nation of Israel. I think that's why they have to come back. So Paul, talking to a Gentile church, has been talking to them about it, and now we're going to continue on and sort of finish up that whole thought. And, you know, in this section for me, the big thing for me is how glorious God's plan is for all of us, for the nation of Israel, for the Gentiles, and then most importantly for us as individuals, and his plan of salvation, and then how sure that is, that you and I can rest assured and we can depend on the faithfulness of God, because that's what he's talking about for Israel. So look at verse 25. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come." You know, this is one of four times where God tells us he doesn't want us to be ignorant about something. And the thing that kind of blows my mind is all four of the times that God says that are the things that the church fights the most about, argues the most about, and is probably the most ignorant about. But yet they're the ones that God says, "Hey, I really don't want you to be ignorant. That's why I told you these things." And then we are ignorant. It's kind of weird, isn't it, when you think about it and how we do things. Listen, the other times, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us this. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And what is one of the things that the church, I'm not just talking about us as a body because we never fight because we're like together, but the church at large is what I'm talking about. The church around the world. What is one of the things they fight the most about? Spiritual gifts. Are they gifts for today? Are they gone? Are they, you know, do you do them right? Do you do them wrong? Et cetera, et cetera. That's a huge fight. And what does the Bible say? "I don't want you to be ignorant." And then he also tells us he doesn't want us to be ignorant in spiritual warfare. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is warning those guys about dealing with others when he says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For I indeed have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Yet one of the things the church is, to me, ignorant and fighting about, spiritual warfare. And then the last is the rapture of the church, the coming of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." So and then here tonight, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the mystery that I'm talking about." We'll finish that in a moment. So just think about that for a moment. You know, if God is telling us not to be ignorant, you know what it tells me? The Bible must give us revelation about those things so we wouldn't be ignorant. And if we would just read our Bibles and believe them, I think we would be okay. There's a big word for interpreting the Bible. It's called hermeneutics. It's a weird kind of name, right? I mean, I know when I first heard it, I thought, "Herma who?" You know? Hermeneutics is just a principle and art of biblical the principle and art of biblical interpretation. And listen, I think it's important that we understand that. And here's what I do know. Everybody has a hermeneutic. We all have a principle that we go by when we interpret. Some of us have really bad biblical interpretation practices. Some of us have good. But, you know, if you've been with Calvary Chapel any time at all, you kind of figure we sort of take the Bible literal, because I believe that's what you're supposed to do. And the interpretation principle we follow is a literal, grammatical, historical. So we read the Bible, take it literal where it should be taken literal. I know there's figures of speech that we take as figures of speech. It's obvious. But we take it literal. We take it within the historical context. And we pay attention to grammar. And if you just do those simple things, listen, you will come away and you won't be ignorant concerning the gifts. You won't be ignorant concerning spiritual warfare. You won't be ignorant concerning the rapture of the church, those who are going to be taken away. You won't be ignorant concerning this mystery that he's talking about. And that mystery is the nation of Israel. And you won't, if you read your Bible and simply believe it, I don't think you'll be ignorant. And listen, when he talks about, he says, once again, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Remember, when we're talking biblically about mystery, it's not something that's mysterious. It's not something that you can investigate and find out. When you're talking mystery biblically, you're talking about something that God reveals to you through the Holy Spirit. And I believe he does that through his word, and the Holy Spirit confirms that. And so listen, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion." You might like underline that and meditate on that for a while. It's sort of interesting. I don't want you to be ignorant, and I don't want you to come away being all conceited and thinking you're all that. Remember what he's just talked about last time as we looked, about some branches were broken off so you could be grafted in, and you know, you're part of this thing, and don't get all haughty about that. I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery, lest you be wise or conceited in your own opinion. And then here's what he says. Here's the mystery. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness, or some translations say full number, of Gentiles has come in. The mystery is this, that God temporarily and partially has set aside Israel. I don't want you to be ignorant about that. You need to understand what's going on. And if you've been reading, you understand that God has done that so that he could save the Gentiles, so we can make them jealous, so they could come back, and we get in because God is doing that. Bottom line, here's what I think he might be saying. I don't want you to be ignorant about my plan. My plan of salvation, not just personal salvation, but my plan of salvation, generally speaking, till we get to the end of the age. I don't want you to be ignorant about that. And then it's interesting, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery, talking about Israel temporarily set aside. And then what does he say? Until the fullness or the full number of Gentiles comes in. You know, Jesus talked about that same thing. In Luke chapter 24, it's interesting. Jesus says this, talking about what's going to happen at the end of the age. And he says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentile until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're in the times of the Gentiles. There are some people who believe that time ended when Israel became a nation again in 1948, and they say that ended. I don't think it's ended for this one reason. The Gentiles still control the Temple Mount. The times of the Gentiles are still there. They still control the key ingredient or even the very epicenter of God's work in the nation of Israel. And I don't believe they will control that. Jews will control that again until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled or until the full number of Gentiles are brought in. If you've been with us any length of time, you've heard me say before, I believe there's a number of Gentiles that are going to be saved. I don't know that number. I don't think you know that number. I don't think anybody knows that number. But if you're here tonight and you're a Gentile and you don't know Jesus, you could be that one. If you give your heart to Jesus, we may all be out of here. So it's on you. But you need to get saved tonight. Because I believe, listen, I believe when that last Gentile accepts the Lord, I believe it's it. We're out of here. So just a little bit of motivation for you, not to like pressure you at all, but you're carrying a big load if you don't know Jesus tonight. Because you don't know whether it's you or not, right? It is interesting, isn't it, that God says that he has this number of Gentiles? You know, I read it here, I look at it in Luke, and I think, that's sort of interesting that God's got it all figured out. He's not hoping something will happen. He's not wishing something will happen. He's got it from beginning to end figured out. And you and I, listen, you and I are privileged to be part of that and to look at that. So Paul says, listen, I don't want you to do that. And then after the fullness of Gentiles, look at how he goes on. This is where this part of the book of Romans goes up, and it goes up a little bit more, and it goes up a little bit more, and then woo, we hit the very top, because Paul is a little bit excited when he begins to think about God's plan for the world. So verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. I sort of like that whole thought, don't you? He says, listen, so all Israel is going to be saved. Now, listen, I don't believe when he's saying that he's meaning every single person who's ever been a Jew is going to be saved. Nor do I believe he's talking about just a remnant of Israel would be saved. That wouldn't be a big deal because a remnant of Israel is always being saved, right? Now God is working. There's Jews being saved today. I believe he's talking about that time when the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. There is going to be a massive conversion of Israel like never before, like never seen before. And I think it's going to be something noticeable and something remarkable, not something where you just go, oh, look at a few Jews got saved. I think you're going to say this, wow, all Israel just got saved. You see what he's talking about? And then he says, listen, so all Israel be saved as it is written. Don't you kind of like the idea that Paul goes back to the Bible? He's like not making this stuff up, right? As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's quoting Isaiah 59. And he's giving us a little bit of quote. And listen, the deliverer will come, the Savior, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Jesus is going to come back, set his foot on the Mount of Olives and be in Zion, and he will deliver the nation at that time. And listen, God's covenant with them will be assured at that moment. Then he's going to sit on the throne in Israel and rule and reign for 1,000 years. You can read that in Revelation chapter 20. I believe that's literal. I believe it's going to happen. It blows my mind when people say, well, I don't think 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Okay, so what does it mean? You can just make something up. Well, I think 1,000 years means a really long time. Where do you come up with that? How come you can do that? Well, just because I decided to. See, that's bad. Listen, that's a bad hermeneutic, right? It's not practicing a proper hermeneutic just to say that. And then they say this. Then they take all of the numbers and then they start doing that. In Revelation, they take all the numbers. Well, you know what? You know, a week doesn't mean a week, and seven doesn't mean seven, and 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe doesn't really mean 144,000, 12,000. And then when you start doing that, here's what, who's in authority all of a sudden? You are. Because you're telling everybody what all that stuff means. You know what I think 144,000 from 12,000 from each tribe means? I think it means 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. Otherwise, why would God say that? I think 1,000 years means 1,000 years. I think when Satan is bound with a chain, he's going to be bound with a chain, not a real long leash. Some people say, listen, some people say, we're living in the millennial reign right now, that Jesus is sitting on his throne in heaven, and it's all spiritualized, and Satan is bound up. Man, he's got a long chain, don't you think? The way things are going, I think, that doesn't make sense. Why are you trying to talk yourself into that? There will come a time where Jesus will come back for the nation of Israel, just like this says, Isaiah 59, he will deliver them, they will believe in him, and he will sit on his throne, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, here's what's crazy, God will let Satan loose, and he will deceive the world again. That's what blows my mind. Because today, here's what we're taught, it's our environment. You know why we do bad things? It's our environment. Or it's our genetic makeup, or it's our parents, or it's, you know, and all of these things. Listen, during the millennial reign, everybody who goes into that kingdom will be a believer in Jesus Christ. Everybody will be following him. You will have a perfect leader. No more conventions and political rallies, hallelujah, right? None of that stuff going on. Jesus will rule and reign perfectly. They will have parents who are believers. And what is going to happen at the end of that time? They're going to rebel against God. Those who are born during that period. Not all of them, but a massive amount of them. Why will they rebel against God? Because the problem with humanity is the heart. It's not our environment. It's not our genetic makeup, in a sense. It's not our leadership in our country. It's not bad decisions by them. It's our heart. And man will rebel. So here's what he's letting us know. Listen, if God doesn't have a plan for the nation of Israel, and if he's not going to come back and redeem them, according to Isaiah 59, then all of that is make-believe, and you can just kind of make up your own story about that, or it's really going to happen. I believe it's really going to happen. And then he goes on to say, listen, he goes on to explain it a little bit because, listen, some people are going, you know, I'm not real sure about this whole thing. And then, listen, so he goes on and he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now listen, now he's talking about, listen, when he's talking about, and he says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies. He doesn't mean that Israel is our enemy, but he's saying they're opposed to the gospel. They've become, in one sense, enemies of God because they've rejected God's plan. And anybody who rejects God's plan, I hate to say it, is God's enemy. You can't have it like both ways. You can't say, I don't like your plan, but I want to be on your side. So he's saying, listen, but then he tells us, listen, concerning for the sake of election, he says, they are beloved because of the sake of their fathers. God has not given up on the nation of Israel. And just because they're in sin doesn't mean God rejects them point blank as a nation, if you know what I mean. And he ends that relationship. Listen, one person put it this way. Listen to this. If a nation, and then I put, or an individual, because I think it can go both ways, was not chosen because of its goodness, and we know Israel wasn't chosen because of its goodness, right? He says, then it cannot be rejected because of sin. Oh, have you ever thought about that for you? Listen, Christian, if you weren't chosen because of your goodness and your righteousness and your perfectness, do you think God's going to reject you because you sinned today, 10 minutes ago, on your way here? No. You see what he's saying? There's that dichotomy that goes on that doesn't make a lot of sense. But the reality is, listen, God has not pushed them away. God has not done away with them. And then he says this, listen, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't call Israel one generation and the next generation do away with them. He doesn't deal with them for one millennium and the next millennium he does something else. If that's our God, I don't want to know that God. I don't want a God who's fickle. I don't want a God who changes his mind. I don't want a God who starts and then in the middle of the game changes it. We were talking earlier about playing Monopoly. Obviously, there's some people that cheat in Monopoly. I never knew that till just now. Wouldn't it be a bummer if God cheated in Monopoly? This game of life? Oh, never mind. I decided I don't want to do that anymore, so I'm done with you. I mean, that's what people say sometimes. They say that. Listen, how secure would you be in your relationship? I remember when I was first saved, some people were telling me, I better watch out or God's going to off me. And then it's hard. It is hard to serve God under that kind of pressure. If I don't do it right, I'm out. Especially if you mess up the way I do. You know, some of us are a little better at walking with God than others. And so listen, do you hear what he says? They're irrevocable. The Holy Spirit is manifested in our lives. He's not going to, at one point, say, that's it, I'm done with you. Now listen, he's talking about the gifts, and we'll talk about those when we get into chapter 12 a little bit more as he's talking about the gifts, because I think there's different gifts, and some people go, no, I have this gift, and it's irrevocable, and again, we'll discuss that, so that's a little teaser for the next few weeks to make sure you come. But listen, you need to understand God doesn't change his mind with us. He doesn't take us one path, and then, poof, I'm done. So listen, he's mainly talking about a nation, but I think it's important to apply that as individuals and think about that as individuals. But I also think it's vitally important to think about that as the nation of Israel and what they're facing today and what's going on, you know, in that nation today as they're coming together and they're gathering. I remember when I first got saved, there were more Jews in New York City than there were in Israel. That's not so today. You know, man, the numbers are growing and growing and growing and growing in Israel. And they're gathering and gathering and gathering. And listen, it's going to be incredible on that day when that last Gentile gets saved tonight. And the fullness is brought in and we're out of here. And then God can complete that plan. So listen, he says that now. Listen, verse 30, he's going to explain a little bit about salvation. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now here's an interesting thing. In these three verses, I boldly underlined in my Bible, mercy. Mercy is used four times in these three verses. And check this out. Disobedience is used four times in these three verses. And the contrast is, and I want us to get a hold of this. We'll dig more into it. But I want you to get a hold of this one thing. The contrast is disobedience to mercy. Listen carefully. Not disobedience to obedience. Because that's what a lot of us think and that's where a lot of us go. You go from being disobedient to mercy. Don't ever get that mixed up, man, or you'll start a work salvation and you will get so messed up walking down that road and so beat up walking down that road, you'll never make it to the end. The contrast is disobedience to mercy. And here's what I think Paul is shedding a little bit broader light on. Obviously, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Their disobedience led to our mercy, so that our disobedience in obtaining the mercy may lead them and their disobedience to mercy. It's kind of like a little bit of a brain scramble, but you kind of get it. But here's what else what I think he's saying. People say, why does God let X happen? Could it be that that's the only way that he can express his mercy? Do you know that God could not express his mercy unless there was disobedience? You ever thought that one through for a while? Have you ever meditated on that fact? Because sometimes I sit and think, Lord, okay, you created the world. You stuck Adam and Eve in this perfect place. You kind of gave them a really good place to live, told them to take care of it. There was no weeds in the garden, no funky stuff going on. Everything was wonderful. And you told them, here's the only thing you got to pay attention to, guys, is just whatever you do, don't eat from that tree over there, okay? Got it? You need to know there was nothing magical about the tree. There was nothing mystical about the tree. The tree was the thing about which they could make a decision whether they wanted to follow God or not. He could have said, don't sit on that bench. What happens when there's a sign up, wet paint, don't sit on the bench? Everybody goes and sits on it because we're disobedient. But listen, when I read that, I think, and then Adam and Eve disobeyed by the cunningness of the serpent, and then Adam just sinned, right? He just sinned. He was just stupid. He just sinned. Ladies have an excuse. It was they were tricked into it. Adam just sinned. And when you think about that, listen, I often think, why didn't God stop him? He could have, couldn't he? He could have intervened. He could have even never let the serpent in there to begin with, right? How come he did that? And from that comes all of the chaos in the world. Everything that's messed up in the world comes from that. Why did God do that? Well, you see, listen. Without disobedience, we would never understand mercy. Without the fall, we would never understand grace. Wouldn't make any sense. Would be meaningless. It'd be pointless. Do you hear what Paul is saying? That's powerful, isn't it? If you just sit and think about that part. Listen, and I know he's talking about Israel and Gentiles, but when I just read that part and I brought it out. So in my Bible, here's what I see. Disobedient, mercy, disobedience, disobedient, mercy, mercy, disobedient, mercy. That's what I see because the way I have it highlighted. And I'm going, okay, here's the thing I know it ends with. Mercy, hallelujah, huh? But listen, Israel's disobedience allowed you and I to experience the mercy of God, and God's mercy shed upon our disobedience makes them jealous so that in their disobedience, they can now experience the mercy of God because that's how cool God is. It's not, listen, it's a master plan of the universe. We should do a movie. God's master plan for the universe started in the Garden of Eden. Listen, and he's working his plan, and all of the things that are happening and all of the things that are going on, they're not by accident. It's not like God did this and is going, oh man, things are so out of control. And then listen, in verse 32, as he wraps this up, and we've read it, but I want to read it again. Because listen, it says, for God has committed them all to disobedience. You know who all is? Jews and Gentiles. And he's committed everyone to obedience, listen, that he might have mercy on all. That doesn't mean every single human being. Do you understand? When he says, listen, that God committed them all to disobedience, meaning Jews and Gentiles, so that he can have mercy on Jews and Gentiles. And to demonstrate how powerful that is and how glorious that is. And I think that's something that should just get a hold of our hearts and blow our minds. John MacArthur says this, by his nature, God is the Savior. Wow, have you ever thought about that? That's kind of deep, huh? And then he goes on and he says, he could not display that feature of his person without allowing for sin and hell. Oh. You see, the fall wasn't really just things getting out of God's control. It was all according to his plan. Because he couldn't demonstrate that he's a savior by nature unless there's something to be saved, right? He couldn't do that. In his sovereign omnipotence, God has allowed man, intellectually, morally, and spiritually, to fall into a state of sin to the extent that on his own, man is in trouble. Listen to this. And he must seek mercy. There's a plan. Listen, now it goes on and it says, listen, oh, check this out. So you're kind of getting that, sort of. And then Paul, now Paul just like, this starts blowing his mind. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Listen, Paul, as he thinks about just what he said in 30 and 31 and 32, in 33 he goes, 30 through 32 blows my mind, man, and here's what I found out. You can't search the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What do people say? Knowledge is the accumulation of facts, and wisdom is an application of knowledge. Is that kind of what people say? And he says, listen, you can't even begin to understand his riches or his wisdom and knowledge. You can't get there. And I don't know about you guys, but that's kind of good news. I think it's J.B. Phillips. Here's what he said. If God was small enough to figure out, he would not be big enough to worship. I like that, right? Thursday night, I shared about being in Thailand, and they have these little army guys. They put in little spirit houses, call them their gods. I'm thinking, man, if your God is that little and made out of plastic, that stinks. I was at one place, they had these spirit houses in a park, and they had all these like little plastic guys, and people leave Coke and candy bars, Coca-Cola, and candy bars and different things for these gods. And I'm walking along with Danny, and I go, can we just like take a Coke? He goes, you can't do that. And I go, Danny, I know and you know those aren't real gods. So who cares? They're not going to do anything. They're plastic army men. They're not going to like chase us down. And he goes, Pat, you're going to cause a riot. You can't just steal from a god. And I go, man, who wants a god that someone can steal from, right? So we're in this one place, and they had a whole bunch of these. And then I looked behind it. It was kind of a park, and I went behind. And here in the bushes, a whole bunch of those little guys just thrown in the bushes. They get tired of them. They just throw a god away and replace them with a new one. Who wants a god like that, right? You hear, listen to what Paul says about our God. Once again, man, I just want to read this. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Do you understand the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God? He goes, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways we will never figure out. Oh, God reveals himself enough to us so we can have a relationship with him, so we can trust him. But we're finite. We cannot figure out the infinite. What does Isaiah say? Isaiah says this, God speaking to Isaiah. He says in chapter 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Hallelujah. I'm thankful for that. Because sometimes I don't think big enough, right? And listen, God is that great. And oh, and then I just love this. Listen, so I'm going to read 33 again, then go into 34 and 35. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Now listen, now he's quoting Isaiah 40 and Job 41. He kind of sticks them together. Some of the footnotes say even Jeremiah 28 is in there. But listen, I love the way Paul puts this stuff together. And here's what he's saying. Listen, he's going, who's known the mind of the Lord? The answer's nobody, in case you're wondering, right? Who has become God's counselor? Listen carefully. Most of us in this room should raise our hand. I've become God's counselor because we often counsel him in our prayers, don't we? Come on. We often tell him what's the best thing to do. God, you know the right thing to do. Now make a good choice here. We don't say those things, but we do try to counsel him, don't we? We do try and say, and man, do you ever look back? I don't keep a journal written down. I kind of keep a journal in here. Maybe that's why I mess things up so bad. But do you ever look back at the things that you thought you so desperately wanted from God? I'm not even talking about material. You know what? Maybe not even relational, just spiritual things. Did you so desperately thought that was the direction God should go, and he didn't do it? And when you were praying, you were counseling him, okay, God, this is what, and you laid it out. When I was first saved, I was discipled by missionaries and hung out mostly with missionaries. So one couple was Wycliffe Bible translators, another couple's doing the Jesus movie, another couple's doing stuff, and they were just part of the influence in my early Christian life. They were there and they influenced me. So you know what my prayer was? God, where should I go to do missions? I was counseling God. I had made up my mind. My wife, not so much. Thank God. Because I would have made some bad decisions. And God gave me a woman who said, we are not moving to the mountains of Chihuahua, Mexico, and living in a cabin for the next 25 years. Really, hon? Sounds good to me. It's a guy thing, right? And it wasn't that she was stubborn. It was that God was using her in my life. And my prayer was always, Lord, where should I go in Chihuahua? I kind of had it narrowed down. I had it figured out. I gave him the option of choosing the city. I went all the way to Guadalajara, Mexico to a missions conference where I was supposed to go full-time into missions ministry. It was the big push for Pat. All of the people around me had prayed and gathered and they were ready and God was going to push me, and God took me, and I went to all the way to Guadalajara to hear God tell me, not audibly, to go to Bible college in California. It's kind of a long, roundabout thing. But man, I'm so glad he didn't answer those prayers. You see, I'm not his counselor. I can't counsel God. We need to sit and be still and let him counsel us. You hear Isaiah, man, that's some wisdom from Isaiah, right? He says, listen, you can't do that. He says, who's become his counselor? And then I love this quote from Job. I love any quote from Job. But this is so cool. Listen, or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Hey, which of you, let me ask you this. Let me put it this way. Who here does God owe something to? That's kind of a drag to think about, right? That's a little bit scary. Hey, do you ever act like God owes you something? Hey, God, I read my Bible. I went to church. I did this. Now, come on. I'm expecting a little bit of stuff going on here in my life. He doesn't owe you anything. It's interesting that this is where the Lord appeared to Job. Most of us know the story of Job, right? He lost everything. His wife told him to curse God and die. Great, great, great helpmate he had there. And then his counselor friends came by and they told him, you're a dweeb, man. You are a sinner. This stuff wouldn't be happening to you if you weren't such a sinner. Get it together. And then the young guy shows up and tells the old guys, you guys are all dweebs. You're all wrong. You don't know the mind of God. And finally Job goes, would everybody just shut up? And then God says, hey, Job, I'm here. And you know what blows my mind about the book of Job is the whole book is about Job trying to figure out why what happened happened. Like a lot of us. Why do bad things happen? And the thing that blesses me the most about Job is God never told Job, I did this so I could write a book in the Old Testament so people would understand how that I work in lives and I get involved and I do that. He never told Job that. Here's what he told Job. Well, he didn't tell Job anything. You know what he did? He revealed himself to Job. And he says, Job, that's all you need. You don't need an answer. You need me. Who's been, listen, who has given to God that he should repay him? So there's those quotes. And then listen, verse 36 is kind of like, boom, right? A lot of people today drop the microphone when they're done. Boom. This is what God's doing. Look, check this out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom the glory, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I think he should put hallelujah. Woo, it is so good. Listen, do you understand? Do you understand what he just said? Listen, we could look at this in so many different ways. Listen, he says, for of him. God is the source of all things, right? Of him, for through him. He's the sustainer of all things. And to him, he's the significance or the purpose of all things existing, right? We can look at it in that way and you just begin to understand the greatness and the glory of God. Or we could look at this as Paul's last declaration of the plan of God for salvation of man. And you could look at salvation is of him, right? No man came up with that plan. The plan is of God. The salvation is through him because he came and saved man. And it is, the last part is that it's to him because we're all being brought to Christ, to God, to live forever and ever. I like that idea, don't you? So what have we learned here? Well, here's what I've learned. God is God and I'm not. Number one. Number two, I've learned God has a tremendous plan for the world, which includes the full redemption of Israel. And I'm kind of stoked about that. Why? Because I've read the Old Testament. He made some promises that haven't been kept yet. And if he's not going to keep those promises, then I'm not so sure he's going to keep the promises to me. But if he keeps those promises, then I know my promises are sure, and I'm going to be taken care of. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 in a nutshell is this. God is in complete control, and we need to know that. And we need to worship at his feet and honor him and glorify him with our lives. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the challenge here in this section. And God, how cool it is as we wrap up here in Romans chapter 11 and being able to see several different, like, magnifications of God, you're working in spite of what everything around us looks like. This mystery that we read about in the first verse tonight in verse 25, this mystery of Israel, the salvation of Israel, the mystery of disobedience and mercy, the greatness of your plan. I just thank you, God. I thank you for these ending verses that aren't just about a nation, but God, they're about you and your plan for the entire world. And I pray that, again, as I prayed in the opening, those of us who are hurting tonight, there would be comfort in what we've read. Those of us who got a little despair going on and are troubled, that God, there would be that sureness and, Lord, that sense that we belong to you. And God, you're going to be faithful. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us assurance in our lives. And thank you for just giving us a little bit of glimpse into why do bad things happen. And help us to hang on to that. And to have that understanding, without disobedience, mercy means nothing. Lord, tonight, We just want to love you and honor you. And I'm going to ask everyone to stay in an attitude of